Good morning. Now, someone was nice enough to remind me to make sure that all the pages are in the right order this week. Yes, thank you. And I've got Ollie back there. He's doing such a good job, and I've had to already tell him, I'm sorry, there's a mistake in the order of my slides. So Ollie's already onto it. He's doing a great job back there. A few years ago, I came across this article. It was on a satire site, and it says, a Reformed pastor has just completed a brief 47-year-long sermon series on the book of Romans. The last message was a short, breezy, one-hour exposition of Romans 16:27d, which reads, Amen. Several elderly church members recalled being particularly fond of the 3 years he spent in Romans 3 during the Reagan administration era. The pastor is quoted, there's a lot to unpack in Romans, but you can't take too long or you lose people's interest. There is a problem with reading through Romans and trying to preach through Romans, and I tell you this because we're going to skim today. I'm not going to spend an hour on one word. But there's so much I want to share with you, but I just can't. Brendan's going to start doing an intensive this week, so Brendan might be able to give you more information next week after he's done an intensive on Romans with Dee Morecambe. So many of you might know the movie A Few Good Men. You know one of the quotes in A Few Good Men, and I'll get to that in a moment. There's a very young Tom Cruise, and he is a cocky lawyer because Tom Cruise plays cocky really well. And he's up against the same age Jack Nicholson, who plays the angry colonel, because Jack Nicholson plays angry really well. The basic idea is that two Marines were standing on trial for the murder of another Marine. They entered his room late at night, they hogtied him, they gagged him, and the man died. This much was known. They were the facts. But the counterclaim was that they were ordered to initiate a code red, which is an off-the-books way of punishing Marines who had done the wrong thing. So the trial came down to whether these men were following orders or taking matters into their own hands. And Tom Cruise's character starts by questioning the colonel and his authority. And this gets Nicholson all worked up, and it's one of his really good angry parts. Because he says, all my men always follow orders. Then the next question comes. Because Nicholson thinks he's got Cruise on the ropes. But then the next question comes, and it's, if you gave the order that this man should not be touched, and your men always follow orders, why was this man in danger? And Nicholson realises he's fallen into a trap. Because if his previous answer that my men always follow orders is correct, then his men going their own way and doing their own thing, there's a problem there, isn't there? And Nicholson realises this. And Cruise gets all smug. Cruise plays smug really well. And to which Nicholson replies, he says, I want the truth. And Nicholson replies with this line, you can't handle the truth. We know that one, don't we? There's a lot of shouting. The colonel then says, yes, I ordered the code red. Well, that's my paraphrase, because I couldn't show the clip this morning because what Nicholson says there are includes words I wasn't willing to play in church. The colonel goes on to say, but there's more to it than that. If you've seen the movie, I'm not endorsing Nicholson's character's point of view, but it illustrates a point that not all questions have a yes or no answer. Sometimes it's yes with a but or no with an if. And Jack Nicholson gets caught in this trap because the truth is, yes, but there's a whole lot more to the story than just a simple answer. And last week we saw that Paul's main idea in the letter of Romans is that it's real heart change, not just outward appearances. That's the focus. And the word we keep on hearing, Christiformity, is so important. We need to keep this in mind as we read the next section. So we're in chapters 3 and 4. I have put a few of my Bible readings up there. Some of them I haven't. So turn to or turn on your Bibles and follow through as best you can. We're in chapters 3 and 4. Paul continues his argument that authentic heart change is at the core of the faith. Remember that Paul is talking to the judge from chapter 2. The chapter and verse numbers sometimes get in the way of us seeing what's going on. So let me just ignore them for a moment as I read. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not of men, but of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Paul predicts this question from the judge. But what about us, the Jews? We're God's chosen people. What about those of us who are cut above the rest? Circumcision joke. It was probably an argument he had heard circulating the church. So Paul addresses the question, which is framed in a few different ways throughout, but it's basically what advantage of there is being a Jew? Because basically his answer is yes with a but, and no with an if. What advantage then is there of being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. There we have it. The answer is simple. There's an advantage in being a Jew by birth. Phew. For a moment there, it sounded like Paul was saying that authentic heart change was what mattered, and that being of a Jew by birth wasn't all that important, because, you know, heart change, that stuff's really hard. I can't do that as easily. What's Paul saying here? Because he goes on, it was the Jews who were entrusted with the very words of God. Jewish history is the history of God interacting with humanity. God chose Israel to be his family through whom he would bless the entire world. In chapter 9, Romans, Paul outlines this. He says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people, were adopted as sons. They were given the glory and the covenants and the law and temple service and the promises, the fathers of the faith, and from whom the Christ according to the flesh. Jesus was Jewish. The Messiah was Jewish. Because of this, the Jewish people have always had much advantage. The Jewish people had much advantage because they were given all of these things. But there's more to the story, isn't there? Because as we see in the life of Jesus, many Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders, missed the point. They missed who Jesus was. The Gospels are full of instances where Jesus argues with the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day. And it's really important not to fall into our own trap of making the Pharisees the target. They're the bad guy. Because the Pharisees were doing their best to stay true to the Scriptures. And to be fair, Jesus was saying and doing some pretty out there things. But there are many things in which Jesus agreed with the Pharisees. It was more in how the Pharisees put those things into action that he disagreed. In John 5, we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees on this very point. Jewish people have an advantage, but, Jesus says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify to me. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. What's Jesus saying? Let's look at a couple of accounts. So I've looked at John. I'm going to go to Luke. In Luke 24, we read the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And he comes across two of his disciples who are wrestling with the events surrounding Jesus' death on the cross. And he says to them, what are you guys talking about? And Luke tells us they were prevented from seeing who he was. And one of them says, are you the only one unaware of the things that have happened over the last few days? And for those of us reading 2,000 years into the future, I wonder what Jesus is playing at, because he goes, what things? As if he didn't know. Actually, he was probably the only one who knew what had happened over the last 3 days. So they continue their walk, and the disciples tell Jesus about all the things that had happened to him. And then we get to the good bit. Most translations say something like, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Basically, do you still not understand? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The Old Testament points towards Jesus. I'm really disappointed with Luke here. I really wanted Luke to give me more information. Out of all the things Luke recorded in Luke and Acts, he decides to write this small section here. Couldn't he have interviewed more people? Like, couldn't he have interviewed those two disciples and got at least the outline of what Jesus said? But the point is, Jesus is not just another prophet, although he was a prophet. Jesus is the promised forever king. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And one more example. I want you to stay with me on this one. It's a little bit difficult, but that's the point. So we heard that from John and Luke, Jesus was the point. Matthew is the best for this, I think, because Matthew had a Jewish audience in mind. And I say he had a Jewish audience in mind, we think that because he uses Jewish illustrations and doesn't explain himself. So we assume that he thought, my readers will understand this illustration. Whereas the other guys, they give a Jewish illustration and they explain what that means for the rest of us. I think that the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus did talk with the other disciples when they got to their destination. And I think Matthew 1 and 2 illustrate this really well. But when I was a teenager, I don't know if you all got your Gideon's Bible, I was determined, I thought, I go to church, I should read this thing. I picked up the Gideon's Bible, I started at Matthew 1, I didn't get past Matthew 1. And I always wondered why would you start the story like this? This is a very boring way of starting a story. But for the Jewish audience, this had the opposite effect. This grabbed their attention. Matthew starts by doing what Jesus did with his disciples. He connects Jesus right back to Moses. Actually, Matthew connects him right back to Abraham. But Matthew is doing so much more. We Gentiles have to do a lot more work to understand what Matthew is doing here. He was quoting their scriptures, which brought to mind so much more than a few words he quotes. And for those who get it, those who understand what he's quoting, the message is so much more powerful. So I'm going to give an example first of how we see this in our world. It's like hyperlinks on the internet. So you're reading Wikipedia to find out how to do your assignment, and there's a little blue section, little couple of blue words, and they're underlined. And you click on that, and it goes to another page that has more information. And so Matthew is using the scriptures like the little hyperlink button. But let me give you an example in a much more easy way to understand. If it's a movie quote, if I say, "Hello." There we go. They got that from Hello. Many of you finished the quote. Less of you remember which movie and book it came from, but there will be a few who not only remember which movie and book it came from, but the whole story of The Princess Bride came to your mind. Another one? Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father. He told me enough. He told me you killed him. No. And even if you haven't seen Star Wars, I'm sure most of you know that quote. Others know that it was from The Empire Strikes Back. And then there's a few that I think even Lockie would be one of them down here who knows that not only is this quote from The Empire Strikes Back, but it plays a really important part of the ever increasing, ever-expanding Star Wars universe. These quotes acted like a hyperlink back to the whole story. Matthew is amazing in the way he does this. He sees the use of literary patterns in the Old Testament, and he points back to them, and we're supposed to follow them through. So let's see how Matthew expects us to do this. In Matthew 2:14, he quotes, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Has anyone got the rest of that? Has anyone got the rest of that story in their head right now? So if you've got your nifty notes on your study Bible, or maybe your phone tells you this as well, it will tell you that this quote comes from Hosea 11, verse 1. So let me put it up here. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But they kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them." Was that about Jesus? No. I thought that when it said, "out of Egypt I had called my son," that was a pretty obvious one, because if a prophet had said, "out of Egypt I called my son," then Jesus had to go to Egypt so he could be called out of Egypt. But in this case, we've gone back and Hosea is not even talking about Jesus. So the hyperlink has another hyperlink. So what's going on here that links us to Jesus and Israel? Is there a time, or what is Hosea talking about? What event is Hosea talking about? He's obviously talking about something in the past. "When Israel was youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." When did Israel get called out of Egypt? Exodus. Awesome. I'm not going to go through Exodus. You guys know the story enough, hopefully. But there's something that connects us to Jesus' story. What was happening with Jesus at his birth? Is he having to run away from an angry king who's trying to kill babies? What's happening to Israel when they're leaving Egypt in the time of Exodus? Are they running away from a king who's trying to kill babies? Both Israel and Jesus are referring to God's son. How does Israel enter the promised land? By going through the Jordan? By going through a river? By going through waters? How does Jesus enter his teaching ministry? By going through waters of baptism? Israel had just come out and been through 40 years in the wilderness. After Jesus' baptism, where did he go? 40 days into the wilderness. So, what is Matthew's point with all of this? It's not easy to see, is it? Because we've seen a lot of connections. But his point is linking back to the Old Testament. God was in control at the Exodus, even when a king was trying to kill lots of babies and they had to flee. God was in control. God is in control when Jesus is having to leave, fleeing an angry king who's trying to kill babies. And for us, God is in control. Whatever the circumstances look like, and it looks really bad, Jesus was there, Israel was there. The point for us is to understand, going back through all the hyperlinks, God is in control. Many of us found that pretty hard to follow through because we're not Jewish. Jesus and Paul's contemporaries understood straight away. This is the advantage of the Jewish people. All this understanding. Their history intertwines with the relationship between God and humanity. What advantage of them being a Jew? Much in every way. But there's more to the story. If you don't find Jesus, you have missed the point. Jesus is the one who saves, not the words written in scriptures, but the living word who lived and died and rose again. So Paul answers the question, no, with an if. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Christ to all who believe, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. Paul's answer could also be understood, if by advantage you mean that you can be a part of God's people without Jesus, no, you don't have that advantage. And to paraphrase all of chapter 4, so sorry about this one, I've had to speed this part of the sermon up. Chapter 4 basically says, it's by faith that we have become people of God, both the physical Jews and us Gentiles. In 4:24-25 he says, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Back in our courtroom, after the shock admission by Jack Nicholson's character, things didn't turn out to be happily ever after for everybody. The soldiers who were found not guilty of the crime of taking matters into their own hands were found to have also failed in their duties. They obeyed the letter of the law. They had obeyed the command of their superior. One of the men said, what did we do wrong? We followed orders. We did nothing wrong. And he looked to the other man who said, yes, we did. We were supposed to fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. In other words, they were supposed to be men of character who would stand up for the truth that the man they accidentally killed did not deserve to be treated the way he was treated. For Paul, Christiformity is the point. Being people of character, people of authenticity, is the point. Whether Jew or Gentile, salvation and admission into the family of God comes through Jesus. Christiformity is about that deep change at the core of our being, not just what we look like on the outside. What advantage is there of being a Jew? Much in every way. But what advantage is there of being a Jew? None at all if you don't find Jesus.